I want you to take your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 12. Feels like we've been in chapter 12 for a year. Some of the chapters in the book of Luke are quite lengthy, but I think they're a great blessing because they're filled with truths that we might not be as familiar with. All right, Luke chapter 12, are you with me? Luke chapter 12. Let's begin reading with a paragraph that I believe begins in verse 41. Luke chapter 12, verse 41. The Bible says, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Verse 47 says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much or be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." This is a very typical kind of story that the Lord Jesus Christ would tell. In fact, there are many variations of this very story. We certainly saw one last week in verse 36 to verse 38. We learned that a man left his home and traveled to a wedding and left his servants in charge of his estate. And he returned to find that his estate was well cared for while he was gone. Now the audience that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to on this day would understand very well this kind of a story, because in a world of masters and slaves, this was their life. And in a world that was not so defined by a clock and by schedules and by predetermined transportation, it was a bit unsure as to when things were going to happen and as to when people were going to go and when people were going to return. And masters had to go to do their business, and they would leave their affairs in the hands of servants whom they assumed would be faithful to care for the responsibilities, while they were gone. Now here in our story today, there's a master who has servants. And he goes away and he puts a steward in charge of those servants. Now if the steward, or you could also say the manager, is faithful and cares well for the estate and cares well for the servants of whom he's put in charge, he will be rewarded by being put in charge of everything that his master has. But if he returns, that is, the master returns, and he finds that his steward mistreated and abused the other servants and indulged himself, it's not going to go very well for that steward. In fact, verse 46 says, "The Lord of that servant will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." That's a pretty severe consequence, isn't it? Now, if the master returns to find that the steward didn't necessarily mistreat the servants, but was negligent with his responsibilities, verse 47 says, instead of being cut in pieces, he'll be beaten with many stripes. And then you find in verse 48 that if the master returns to find that the steward was ignorant of what he was supposed to do and therefore did not fulfill his responsibilities, then he'll be beaten with few stripes. The whole lesson is about stewardship. It's about what you do with your opportunity under the master. And of course, This entire portion of Scripture all revolves around verse 40. Verse 40 says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." In other words, you need to be ready because you do not know when he is going to return. Starting back in verse 35, we learned last week that there were four analogies that Jesus gave for being ready, four analogies of readiness. He gave the analogy of clothing. He said you need to have your loins girt about. You need to be ready to go, right? And then he gave the analogy of the lamps. He said you need to have your lights burning. You need to be looking for his return. And then he gave the analogy of servants. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." The servants need to be looking for the master's return. And then he gave the analogy of a thief, because the Lord is going to return like a thief in the night. Those are all images of readiness. We need to be ready because the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and we don't know when. In Acts chapter number 1, we have a record of the last conversation that Jesus ever had with his disciples. I'd like you to hold your place in Luke 12 and look at Acts 1 for just a moment. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "When they therefore were come together," talking about Jesus with his disciples, they asked Christ, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, talking about angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The final scene, the final earthly scene in the life of the Lord, we know happened on the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection. He's talking to his disciples, and all of a sudden he ascends into heaven, into the clouds, and he disappears. And the last scene was his going, and the last scene set the stage for the next scene, and that is his coming. That's the last earthly scene of the Lord Jesus, and that set the scene for the very next, and that is Jesus coming back to earth. And it's not a spiritual coming, because his going was not a spiritual going. It was a real, physical, literal ascending. And the Bible says that's exactly how he's going to come. And he will come. He will come and he will set up his kingdom as the rightful heir to the entire universe. And so we're called to be constantly ready, ready for the Lord's return, because we don't know when it's going to happen. We learned last week that the second coming of Christ embodies a whole series of events, beginning with the rapture of the church, right? The next event in the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, which will be followed by a 7-year tribulation period here on this earth, which ends with the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, and which will be followed by the 1,000-year reign or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, where there will be righteousness and peace. And at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will be loosed again for a short time, and then he'll be judged. There'll be the judgment of Satan, and then there'll be the great white throne judgment of all the wicked. And then, of course, Christ, we're told, will remake this earth, and then there will be the eternal state where we will be with the Lord forever. And that's all part of the second coming of Christ. It's such an important doctrinal truth because it's the end of the story. It's the consummation of everything. It's the finale. It's the end of the history of the world. It's the end of the history of redemption. It's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. In other words, While men behave themselves or more sinfully, as they become more sinful and more erratic and more out of control, the very movement of history is being perfectly controlled by the sovereign hand of God. Jesus is going to return, and that's a fact well established in God's Word. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to take just a moment, if you'll allow me, and give you a few reasons why we know Jesus Christ is going to return. Can I do that for just a moment? We know Jesus Christ is going to return because God's promise demands it. In Psalm chapter 2, God is speaking to His Son Jesus Christ, and He promised Him that He would be the one that rules the earth. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, it said, "Ask of Me," God said, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6, the prophet said that the Son would have the government of the world upon His shoulders. In Micah chapter 4, we find that God speaks of the rule of the coming Messiah over this world. Zechariah 14 says that He will come, He will set His feet on the Mount of Olives, He'll split the mountain, He'll create a valley and a river that's flowing in the desert, and He will rule from there the entire earth with the glory of His kingdom. Even in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "He shall be great, He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Listen, the Bible is filled with a promise of Christ's return. So we know it's going to happen. Secondly, we know that Christ is going to return because the claims of Christ Himself demand it. Jesus repeatedly said He's coming back again. In fact, in John 14, He said, "I go to what? Prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself." Jesus claims it as well. Thirdly, we know He's coming back again because the Holy Spirit testified to it. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God, spoke through the writers of Scripture about the coming of Christ. He's the one who inspired Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, all who wrote about Christ's return. He's coming back again. We know it, fourthly, because the future of the church demands it. The church has been told we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Titus tells us. That's what we're looking for, His return. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, "We're waiting for His Son from heaven." These are all promises to the church, of the future of the church. Our future depends upon it, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians there's going to be a judgment seat at which we will be rewarded for our service to Christ. Revelation 19 tells us there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to sit down and feast with the bridegroom, the Lord Himself. These are all things that the church are looking forward to. So the future of the church depends, you could say, on the return of Jesus Christ. Can I say to you that we know that Christ is coming because the corruption of the world demands it? The story of redemption does not end with Adam and Eve leading the whole human race into sin. The world is growing worse and worse in terms of its sinfulness. And if God just left it alone and did nothing about it, we would literally destroy ourselves. But He's not going to leave it like that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, listen to this, verse 1, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month." He's describing heaven. "And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be," listen, "no more curse. In other words, he's going to remove the curse of sin, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's not going to go on like it's going now. Sixthly, we know that he's going to return because he's got to keep his covenant with Israel. Paul reminds us in Romans 11 that all of Israel shall be saved. We learned that in the Great Tribulation, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will perish, but those that remain will be saved. The entire nation will be saved. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, God said this, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for her firstborn." We know that Christ will return because the salvation of Israel depends upon it. That can't happen unless Jesus returns. Can I tell you, we know Christ is going to return because the vindication of Christ himself demands it. Are we to think that the last picture the world should ever have of Christ is him hanging on a cross in nakedness and shame? No, 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 my friend. No unbeliever saw Christ after his resurrection. Did you know that? When he rose from the dead, he was only seen by those who believed on him. There were no appearances to the Romans. There was no appearance to the religious leaders of Israel. There was no appearance to the populace. The last view the world has of Jesus is him hanging on a cross, but that will not be its last view. The Bible says in Matthew 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Amen's right. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." You know what that means? There won't be one living, breathing human being on the earth when Christ returns that will not look and see him. Everyone will have a direct view. "And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, John says, amen. Everyone's going to see him. Listen, everybody. We know he's going to return because the vindication of Christ means he has to come. We know he's got to return because the judgment of Satan demands it. The ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be destroyed. The ruler of this world will be finally defeated and vanquished. Revelation 20 says he'll be bound for 1,000 years. With his demons, at the end of which he'll be loosed for a little while. He'll lead a rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and all of them will be destroyed and sent to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Satan will not have the last word in human history. Ninthly, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back because the hope of all believers demands it. We live in the hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And then lastly, we know that Christ is coming again because the groaning of the whole creation demands it. Romans 8:18 through 22 says, "The whole creation groans waiting for the return of Jesus Christ." In other words, it sort of personifies creation as experiencing the pain of the curse of sin, right? And wanting the glorious revealing of the Son of God and the sons of God so that they can too be liberated in the blessing of the millennial kingdom where there's going to be perfect peace. You see, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is coming. And his coming is the end of the whole story. It's the consummation of history. He is coming, and we need to be ready, right? Verse 40 says, "Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Now you come to verse 41. And Peter, who's the spokesman for the entire group, decides to speak up. And I'm sure that the question that he asked is something that was on the mind of everyone else that was present. Verse 41, Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And you might ask, what parable? Well, he's referring to the parable in the middle of the prior passage, verse 36 to 38. A parable that a master who went away to a wedding feast and left his servants with responsibilities. And he came back at a time they weren't prepared for, hoping to find them doing what they should have done. And in that particular story, he did. They were prepared. And he came back with the expectation that if he found them prepared for his coming, he would gird himself to serve them, and he would have them recline at a table, and he would come and wait on them no matter what time of day or night it was. And if he returned and found them that they were faithful, he would bless them for their faithfulness. So the implication of the parable is, you better be ready. So within the parable, there's somewhat of a warning. There's a danger implied in not being ready. And while he's speaking this parable to this crowd, those that are listening are examining their own hearts, and they really want to know inside their heart, am I ready? I want to know where I stand. Am I the kind of person that's ready for the Lord's return, or am I the kind of person who's unprepared? That's what's going on in their minds. So the parable becomes very personal. And the disciples want to know, are you talking to everyone in this crowd of tens of thousands of people? Are you talking just to us, your followers within the crowd? Help us to clarify those that are prepared and those that are not. Who are you talking to here? Who's in danger? Who needs to hear this? It's a very important question. And I find it interesting that the Lord does not give him a direct answer. The answer is in the parable that he gives starting in verse 42. He begins by saying, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? The analogy that Jesus uses is the answer to Peter's question. And again, it's the analogy of a steward. He describes for us a faithful steward, and he also describes for us an unfaithful steward. The faithful steward is ready. The unfaithful steward is not ready. Now, the parable is very simple, so the outline is very simple. Just 2 points. Number one, you'll see there's the faithful steward. Look at verse 42, if you would, please. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? This is simply an illustration. Who is a faithful steward that can be trusted to represent the master while he's gone? Who can be trusted to distribute to the other servants what is needed by fulfilling their responsibilities while he's gone, right? The responsibility the steward's been given. Now, this particular steward has been given the responsibility of the general management of the food supply, right? He's been given the responsibility of making sure everyone within the family and everybody within the extended family and all the servants of the estate are well cared for. They have something to eat. Now, it would be easy to kind of get crazy and over-spiritualize this particular parable, but there's just a simple truth here. And the simple truth is this: the steward in the parable represents every single human being. Every single person in the world has been given a stewardship of opportunity, a stewardship of time, a stewardship of ability, and they've been given that stewardship to know and follow the Lord. And at very minimum, every one of us have been given a conscience to know there's a God. And every one of us have been given the testimony of creation so that we know there in fact is a creator. That's at the very minimum. The other day, my wife and I were traveling to a particular event we were going to. And she had posted something on Let Go. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say Let Go? Let Go is an application that you have on your phone. You can take a picture of something you want to let go of or sell. You can post it. And if somebody's interested, they can text you through that particular application on your phone, and you can text back and forth, and you can sell it to them. We've been cleaning up around our house and kind of getting rid of some stuff, and she decided she wanted to sell her wedding dress. So she offered it up. She let it go, right? She put it up on Let Go. And some man sent her a very inappropriate and perverted text. And we're driving down the road. I said, give me that phone. I took the phone from her. And I decided I was going to text this man. And I said, this is her husband, and I'm a pastor of a local church here in the area. And I want you to know that you need to consider your eternal soul, and you need to consider your sinful self before a holy God. And I hit send. And in about 2 minutes, I got a list of expletives, and he said, man, calm down. And I knew I'd shook him, which is exactly what I wanted to do, because he's a fool. Why is he a fool? Because he has no thought of standing face to face with God. And I wanted him to know it's going to happen. And I know in my heart, when he put that phone down, he didn't stop thinking about what I said. He's going to stand before the Lord. He has a conscience. Now, most of us have been given so much more opportunity than that. Most of us have been given a clear presentation of the gospel and much teaching from the Word of God. The question is, what have you done with your opportunity? That's the question. You've been given opportunity. You've been given a mind to reason. You've been given talents and capabilities and gifts. The faithful are those who have taken their opportunity and have used it to prepare themselves for the Lord's return. They are the faithful stewards. The word faithful here is the Greek word pistos, and it means believing. The word wise here is the word phroneo, and it means thoughtful or prudent. It has to do with deep thought or thinking or being sensible. In other words, they understand the urgency and the importance of what Jesus is teaching. They understand what really matters. Who is it that believes God's word and is sober about eternity? That's the question. You see, all of chapter 12 is really connected. I told you as I began teaching chapter 12, that from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 9 is one discourse, and it all connects. From the very first verse, Jesus has been teaching about what it means to be ready. If you want to be ready to meet the Lord, then verse number 1 says you need to avoid the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. You need to turn from man-made religion. And he goes on to say you need to fear God by recognizing that God and God alone has the power to cast you into hell. And you'll demonstrate your fear of God by honoring His Son, Jesus Christ. And you honor Christ by surrendering your heart to Him and confessing Him as Lord. And you'll come to that place where you're willing to surrender to the Lord by following the impulses and the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you hear the Word of God taught. And when you come to that point of decision where you're ready to take up your cross and follow the Lord, you're going to recognize that the call of salvation is the call to forsake covetousness and a love and a concern for the things of this world. The call of the gospel is a call to forsake the temporal and spend your life investing in God's kingdom. That's what it means to prepare yourself for the Lord's return, and can I say, nothing else matters. Nothing. Verse 43 says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, if Jesus comes back and finds you ready, that means you've taken your opportunity and you've responded to it in an appropriate way. You've obeyed the call of the gospel. And verse 44 says, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. You see, when a master finds that a servant can be trusted, he puts him over everything, doesn't he? In the spiritual realm, what that means is those that believe the gospel and are born again, The Lord will give you his kingdom, not just part of it, not just pieces of it, all of it. You get it all. You reign with Christ as a joint heir, the Bible teaches. You will sit on his throne. That's the way eternities are going to spend, or excuse me, that's the way believers are going to spend eternity. It's going to be the opening up of everything God has, all the goodness of God in that perfect environment of eternal bliss. That's heaven. That's wonderful news, isn't it? With the Lord. But there's a second point to this, not just the faithful steward, but I want you to see the unfaithful steward. Verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink, and to be what? Drunken. Here's the other option. Instead of being faithful and sensible, instead of distributing to the other servants, he engages in gluttony and drunkenness, and he abuses the people for which he's been given responsibility for. Instead of feeding them, he beats them, and he engages in self-indulgent abuse. And I want you to listen, because he engages himself in this kind of life with the illusion that somewhere down the road, you know, I'll just kind of slide in there at the end just before he comes. It's a foolish illusion, but it's an illusion a lot of people entertain. I want to live my life. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to fulfill my own desires. I want to live by my lust and passions. I don't want to be told no to anything that I want. I want to live my life my way. And just before the end, I'll get right with the Lord. There's a couple things you need to remember. Number one, you don't know how much time you have. You don't know when Jesus is going to return, and you don't know when you're going to die. Secondly, if you take the path of a life of sin, you're going to find yourself down that path so far, it's going to take tragedy to turn your life around, because the deeper and deeper you go into sin, the further you are from any deliverance. For someone that goes deep into a life of sin, it takes great suffering to bring them out. Living life apart from the Lord is dangerous, a very dangerous way to live. One single miscalculation and you'll find yourself in eternity before you can even blink. You might think you have all the time in the world and in a split second be facing the eternal wrath of God. What a massive tragedy that would be. I was reading something by a man by the name of William Barclay, who was a pastor in Scotland and died in 1978. He made a statement that I think is very interesting. He said this: the tragedy of life and the world is not that men do not know God. The tragedy is that knowing him, they still insist on going their own way. And that is a tragedy, because the Lord is going to return and they're not going to be ready, right? Look at verse 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and he'll cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That phrase, cut him in sunder, comes from the word dixatomeo, from where we get the word dichotomy. It means to cut into pieces. It's a very dramatic expression. You come back and you say to your servant, you didn't do what I told you to do, I'm going to cut you in pieces, right? That's a long way from you're fired. But it was a very familiar thought to them. I want you to hold your place in Luke 12, because I'm coming back there in just a minute. I want you to see something in the book of 1 Chronicles 20 that relates here. Look at 1 Chronicles 20, if you would, please. Might be a difficult book for you to find, but help one another to find it. In 1 Chronicles 20, notice what it says in verse 1, maybe a story you're unfamiliar with. It came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that the kings go out to battle, that Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city, right? Notice what it says in verse 3. And he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. That's just unbelievable, isn't it? One of the most graphic, one of the fiercest little incidents in the whole of the Old Testament, and it was meant to be a warning to the enemies of Israel. And that word cut that's used there is the same word that's used in Exodus 29:17 for hacking up an animal sacrifice into pieces. It's the severest expression of judgment. In other words, the Lord is going to come back in judgment with the greatest severity of judgment on those who knew what the master wanted done and refused to do it and flagrantly lived in antagonism toward the master's will. Notice what it says in verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So if you knew what the Lord wanted, and you didn't listen to what the Lord wanted, but you turned into an antagonistic position to the Lord, you're going to be cut in pieces, he says. That's an expression meaning severe judgment. Or maybe it wasn't that you were antagonistic to the Lord, you just didn't do what he wanted you to do. For those that just didn't do what he wanted you to do, you're going to be beaten with many stripes, many lashes, it says. And then verse 48, he said, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom much have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. In other words, the third one is someone who just didn't know what he was supposed to do. He wasn't antagonistic to him. It wasn't that he knew what he was supposed to do and didn't do it. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. In other words, maybe he didn't listen or he didn't understand, but by reason of ignorance, he didn't obey what the master told him to do. And though he committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he received but few stripes. In other words, he's like one who's a tribesman living somewhere out of the reach of the gospel where he hasn't heard the gospel, but from creation he knows there's a creator and he knows he's responsible to the God of the universe, but he never turns because of ignorance. He'll have a less severe form of judgment. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. And here is a very interesting principle, and that is, truth is very dangerous. Very dangerous. It is better to have never known the truth than to know it and to reject it. And we're introduced to the reality here that there's going to be degrees of punishment for those that reject the Lord. The more truth you have been given, the more severe your eternal punishment will be if you reject the Lord. Let me tell you something. You grow up in church and you sit through a church and it doesn't faze you and you go off and reject it, your judgment will be much greater than somebody living on the streets in sin that's never heard the gospel. Your judgment will be much more severe. I think there are a lot of people that have heard the gospel and understood the gospel. I think there are a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ is God and they believe he died for their sin and that he was buried and he rose again the third day. A lot of people that believe he's coming back again, but for whatever reason, they don't feel a sense of urgency about surrendering their heart to the Lord. They feel they've got time. They feel they've got time. And Jesus said, not a wise way to live your life. You better be ready. William Barclay, whom I quoted just a few minutes ago, told a little story, a fictitious story that I want to end my message with today. It's a story about three apprentice devils that were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. It's kind of a C.S. Lewis type of a story. And these three apprentice devils were talking to Satan, and they said, you know, we're going to go down to earth and we want to ruin men. And Satan said, well, what's your plan? The first devil said, well, I'm going to tell them that there is no God. And Satan said, well, that will not deceive many because most know and believe in their heart there's a God. The second devil said, well, I'm going to tell men there is no hell. And Satan said, you won't deceive very many that way. Most realize there's a punishment for sin. The third one said, I'll tell men there's no hurry. And Satan said, you found success. Let me tell you something, friend. There is a hurry. Jesus is coming back, and you don't know when. Let's bow in prayer.